Find this in your bulletin, and as we look through what Jesus said on the cross, those seven last words that point to the resurrection that came the next week, but his price he paid for us. Now we're going to do things a little different in this today than we've done them before. I think than I've ever done them before. There are seven words, seven things Jesus said on the cross. I'm going to do some of them. Pastor Ryan's going to do some of them. So we're going to be back and forth. So you might as well come on up here. You're not going to run now. It's too late.
All right.
So we want to share these thoughts and together as a partnership to see how. You may or may not like it. I hope you get something out of it. I'm convinced that God has something to say to us.
Amen.
And so, yes, if your heart's open, He's going to do it. We're just going to present it in a different approach. So on your outline is the references that relate to those particular topics. At the bottom of each scripture reference, you'll see in parentheses and larger types some other references. Those we'll be using, but they're not printed on your outline. So you either want to follow, if you want to look them up as we go, or go home later and study them. But those references are references that Ryan and I will be using throughout the service today. So, but I think about what Jesus said. Someone has commented about the fact that when you get ready to die, what you say is very important. You don't mince words. You don't hesitate. You talk about things that are valuable to you. If you read in the Old Testament when some of the leaders and the prophets are dying, they had some very important things to say. Jesus had some important things to say as he was giving his life for us on that cross. And I want to think about those today as we share together in this reminder. The first one is, if you got your outline out, I hope you have because the references are on there. First one is, Jesus says on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The scripture passage that relates to that on your notes says, when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing his garments among themselves. We are well aware that on the cross, Jesus Christ was saying, I am going to do what is essential for the salvation of mankind. Mm-hmm. The only way we would ever, ever, ever get to know God is through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And so he died for us for that purpose. And so when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, I'm reminded that another scripture said if they knew what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't understand it. Now let me think about Jesus and offering that. First scripture I want to think about is, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Jesus, in giving what we know as the Last Supper, Lord's Supper, communion, different ones name it different things, but Jesus said to those disciples, this represents my blood of a covenant, a new covenant, in what he did for us on the cross. For the forgiveness of sins. Anybody here ever had to be forgiven of any sins?
Yes.
Have you had to be forgiven more than once for sins?
Yes, sir.
Jesus, that death on the cross made that possible. We would never be able to be forgiven except for the shed blood of Jesus. Because we can never offer enough sacrifice. We can never offer enough good stuff to make God accept us. Because our sin is dark before God. Our sin is so bad that Jesus had to die for it. That's how bad sin is. And so we come to say, thank you, Jesus. As you said, Father, forgive them, as he talked to those that were in front of him. I think he also saw us in the future, and he saw all of us and said, Father, forgive them too. Because his blood is shed on the cross. And I'm doing it so that they can be forgiven. The other scripture on your notes, oh, it's not on your notes, I'm sorry. The reference is on your notes. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Redemption through His blood, according to the riches of His grace. Do you have anything forgiven?
Yes.
How much has He forgiven you?
So much.
Everything. How much does He still hold against you when He look at the record?
Nothing.
There's no record. The blood of Jesus washed it out. When we received Him as Savior. And it doesn't apply to every human being. It only applies to those who receive Him as Savior and Lord. But when you receive Him, He wipes it away. I thought about this, and I've often... When you do dishes, what happens to the water you wash it in?
Dirty.
When you wash clothes, what happens to the water the clothes are in? But when Jesus washed us in His blood, what happened to the blood of Jesus? It stays clean. Because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Because He died on that cross and said, I'm going to pay the penalty for your sins. So that everyone who comes to Me can be forgiven. And then, as He said in 1 John, the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from sin. It doesn't say keeps on in the translation, but the verb means He keeps on doing it. So today, Father, thank You. For saying, I forgive, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing.
The second point you'll notice in your programs is Jesus' words to a very specific sinner. And it was, today you will be with Me in paradise. And we read that in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. It says, one of the criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse at Him, saying, are You not the Christ? Save Yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, and said, don't you even fear God, since you're under the same condemnation? And indeed, we're suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember Me when You come into Your kingdom. And He said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with Me in paradise. That is a promise. You know that God don't lie. He says, no, man, today you're going to be with Me. Not someday, we're going together. I love that. I think it's interesting that if you look at some of the other gospel accounts, we know that there were two thieves next to Him. It's interesting, though, that if you read just a little bit more in Luke, it said that these thieves went out with Him to be crucified. And they walked with Him the entire way. I think it's also interesting to note that of those thieves, even though Luke was only recording one of them mocking Him, Matthew and Mark say both of them were for a time. And I love this about our God. In that, while He is sitting here, what does the Lord do? I don't know about you, but crucifixion sounded pretty bad to me. Jesus had already been turned over. He had been beaten by soldiers. He had been whipped. Forced to drag His own cross out there, helped by Simon, and then crucified. And now He's hanging with these two goobers. And they're calling things at Him. Now, I got to say, guys, when you ever hear funny stories about people being under during surgery, the things that they say? Yeah, we all have, right? You know, you go on YouTube, you can just look up someone coming home from the dentist, and they're crazy. But I think anybody knows, too, if you've ever been in the delivery room, sometimes things can be said too, because incredible pain can make some things come out. Now, my wife, God bless her, has never done that, but I know many who have. Boy, we'd be hearing screams from other rooms, and the nurse is like, shut the door, because, boy, that's a hard experience. And these men, being crucified with Jesus, also knew, I ain't getting down from here. You know, they stapled me up good. I ain't coming down. And sometimes when we're hurting and we're scared, we lash out at people. And I love to see the repentance in that one thief. And he stopped the mocking and realized, this ain't right. And he looked to Christ in that moment of redemption and said, hey, remember Me when you come into Your kingdom. And as hard as it would have been for Jesus to talk on that cross, you can notice later on in the sayings of Christ, as the things He said got shorter and shorter often. And in fact, in some of the languages, even though we may have a few words in English, they may have only been one word at that time because it was hard to speak, hard to get air in your lungs as you're hanging there on that cross. But he turned to him and said, "Today I'll be with you in paradise." And I love that it's not recorded in all the Gospels. And this is speculation on my part. I'm not sure Jesus, you know, he wasn't out there just announcing it to look how good I am. As Pastor said, he was looking to forgive every single one of those people who was doing these things to him. And he hears that thief and turns to him and says, "It's okay. Today you're going to be with me." That speaks an amazing amount of love. And that the Lord, even when he is in the pain of death, when he is bearing the sin of the world upon him, Jesus is still listening for a repentant heart. You know what? The Lord was raised in glory after this, and we're going to rejoice in that, especially next week as we talk about Easter and Resurrection Sunday. But it shows you that at the very worst that we can imagine God would ever have to suffer, what was he still doing? He was forgiving, and he was looking for people to grant forgiveness to. We don't have a God who is stubborn and who wants, "Forget you guys, I don't care about you." We have a God at the point of death is still looking to save one more person. That is the love of Christ. He says, "I have come that you could see the Father, that you know him." He is demonstrating the love of God. We're going through the Bible boot camp today. Praise the Lord, it was well attended, and we'd love more of you to come. We don't know where we'll put you, but we would love more of you to come. That's a good problem to have. And it was blessed. And we're talking about the Old Testament, and how many of us have read through the Old Testament and thought sometimes God seems grumpy. I don't know about you, but how many times were we as a people, human beings, deserved of grumpiness and worse? But yet, what does the Lord say so many times? "I will overlook this. I will forgive them. I will still build a people out of them. You guys kept messing up, but I'm still going to bring you through it." That is the love of God that we saw in Christ on the cross. It's the same patience and forgiveness that God continues to put up with us. Like Pastor said, how many of us have been forgiven more than once? A whole lot. Peter said to Jesus, "How should I forgive my brother 7 times when he sins against me?" It's like, "Nah, try 70 times 7. Excuse me, what? I live in Luke, it says further on, I say, hey, what do you do then? If your brother comes to you and repents, you got to keep forgiving him. That's the love of God, that we be like Christ. I find it also interesting, of course, we look at this, and in Matthew chapter 20, he told a parable about a vineyard, who a man went out to hire workers at different times in the day. And he says, "Hey, come, I'll pay you a day's wage, a denarius. Come on out and work in my vineyard." And the man kept going out and finding more people loitering around the marketplace. "What are you guys doing here?" "Well, no one hired us yet." "So, well, then come on." And then at the end of that day, he began to hand out the wages for those workers. And some of the people who had come earlier on were a bit grumpy when they realized they were getting the same wage as the people who had just shown up. How many of you guys been to a church cleanup day and somebody shows up at the last minute and helps out for 5 minutes and then starts eating the food that was brought? We're human. We feel that. I feel that, you know. You know, you're doing a project or something at work, and you know, you collaborate with somebody. They did 5%, you did 95%, but all of a sudden they're like, "Yes, I did such a good job on the project." You're just like, But that's me in the flesh. I love the love of God, and that he turns and says, "Are you mad at my graciousness? I gave you what I promised. Why are you mad? Are you upset just because I want to bless somebody in the same way?" Like the parable of the prodigal son, that the son who stayed, "I did all this for you. I stayed behind and I worked hard for you." And he's like, "You know what? Everything I have is yours. But this brother of yours who was lost is now found. We need to rejoice." And that's the love of Christ, is this brother who we will see in heaven one day, who came at the very end of his life in his moments and said, "Have mercy on me." Oh, he didn't ask to be saved. He just said, "Remember me." And the Lord, seeing his heart, said, "I know what's in there. You're coming home with me today." And that's the love of God that we see in Christ on the cross.
The third word is, behold your son, behold your mother. Scripture says, but standing by the cross, Jesus, were Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. When I think about Jesus on the cross, most of those sayings, when you look at who was Jesus focused on, himself or someone else?
Other people.
Only once we'll talk about it, I think, when he even had anything to do with himself. And so when Jesus was there, the Bible says, he says to John, This is your mother. I want you to take care of my mother. I see in that the heart of Jesus to say that his mothers were important to him. He still respected her and still honored her. I thought about the time when the Bible says that, if you remember in Luke chapter 2, when he was 12 years old, he goes to the temple. And they go looking for him, and mom comes and says, We've been hunting for you. Where are you? That's normal mom talk. And he says, Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? Didn't you know this is where I'd be? But I don't even notice what this says about him. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Jesus, as a young man, young boy, submitted himself to his mother. He loved his mother. He respected his mother. And so when time came for, at this point, he remembers her. He cares about her. And I'm grateful for that. Because I think it reminds us that Jesus cares about everything that goes on in our life. He notices the little things. I think he saw his mother and he saw what she's going through. I think this scripture passage sort of relates to what he might have thought about. It talks about another time earlier in the life of Jesus. It says Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. The character of Jesus was that as he saw people in their needs and their distresses and their struggles, the Bible says he didn't say, well, you dummy, you ought not to be there. He's had a compassion for people who had real need. And what I thought of is that when Jesus turned to his mother and said, Behold your son, behold your mother. Jesus, I think Jesus, to me this applies to that. I think he saw his mother and he had compassion for his mother. I think he felt what she felt. I think he's aware. Can you imagine the heartache and the pain of his mom standing there watching him hanging on the cross? It had to be terrible. I remember a time when our daughter had a little cyst on her face. And I took her to the doctor, and the doctor cut it off, and I cried, well, he did it. Because it wasn't a big thing, but it can you imagine him, his mother, standing there by the cross, and he sees her hurt. I think he sees the fact that he felt compassion because he knew she was distressed and probably dispirited, probably downhearted because she had watched this son of hers, and now he was dying on a cross. And Jesus says, I'm going to take care of you. John, take care of my mother. But what that says to me is this. No matter what you and I are going through, the Jesus who cared about his mother cares about everything that's going on in your life and in your journey. The same Jesus who hung on the cross and could say, take care of my mother, and asked John to do that, is available today as I commit my life to him and my problems to him and my distresses to him. I think he still takes care of distressed and dispirited people. You just bring them and say, Jesus, you did it for your mom on the cross. I think you do it for me. So today, if you have anything that's disturbing you, any distresses, struggles you're trying to get through, this Jesus who died on the cross says, I'm here for you. I showed you how I do it for my mom. Let me show you how I do it for you. And we bring those things to him and we'll watch him take care of us in the very moment of our needs at that very second. So that's what I thought of as I thought about Jesus said, Behold your mother, behold your son. He cared for her. Folks, if He cared for her and He died for each of us, He cares about every little thing in your life. You need to come and say, "Here it is, Lord. I need You to help me with this." And like He took care of His mom, He'll take care of you. I really believe that.
The next point on your bulletins, you'll see, of course, a quote from the book of Mark, chapter 15, verses 33 to 34. It reads, "When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have You forsaken Me?'" An interesting thing that I know as a young believer, I would look at that and think, if this is God in the flesh, why would He be crying out to God the Father saying, "Why have You forsaken Me?" How could He? It always used to be so confusing, but I think something that is an interesting thing, we recognize 2 points in this. We recognize that, one, Jesus isn't just saying this for His own sake. We talked about, and Pastor talked about, how so many things that were said on the cross were specifically mentioned for the benefit of other people. It's my opinion that this statement was just that as well. I think that, as you guys know, God can use, He promises to use all things for good to those who love Him and are called into His, according to His purpose. I say God is the ultimate recycler. He takes the junk we have so often and who we are as broken people, and He makes things beautiful out of it. This is what the Lord does. And I see that as He was leading David to write Psalm 22, so many hundreds of years before this event, we start recognizing that Psalm 22 begins with the Psalm of Suffering. When David says, "Lord, Lord, why have You forsaken Me?" I think it's interesting that if we read continually through the psalm, we start to see parallels in Jesus' situation, and not just what was said at the beginning. In Psalm 22, verse 7, it says, "All who see Me mock Me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. 'He trusts in the Lord,' they say. 'Let the Lord rescue Him. Let Him deliver Him, since He delights in Him.'" Wait a second. Didn't Pastor Gene just talk about that at the first part? It happened. We talk about His physical state in Psalm 22:14. He says, "I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax and it's melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue," or a potsherd in my tongue, "it sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display and the people stare and gloat over me." I don't know about you. I don't remember a time David ever was pierced with his hands and his feet. God has an amazing way of taking His messages and speaking to people in their time of need, but also speaking forward to give us an idea. It's the spirit of prophecy as the Lord tells certain people things, and as we read in Scripture and realize that Christ was the culmination of all the promises that were coming before. That we look at the Word of God and read through things and we wonder, "God, why did You do that in a weird way? Why did You tell the nation of Israel, as they were stuck in captivity, to take this lamb and don't break its bones and to sacrifice it?" That's a weird thing. Why would John the Baptist call Jesus the Lamb of God? Lambs are silly. They're not particularly bright. And they kill them all the time for sacrifices. I wouldn't call the Messiah the Lamb of God. But John, knowing what was coming, the Lord revealing that Jesus was the Lamb of God, He prepared all of these things in advance so that we would understand what was going on. And the Jewish person of the time would have known their Torah. They would have known what was written, and they'd think, some of them, "Oh, He's just calling to Elijah because the name sounds similar." But I think some, as the Lord gave understanding would see, I am standing in unfolding prophecy right now. And realize before that I am watching the Messiah. That as David spoke, he wasn't just speaking of his own circumstances. He was speaking forward as God led him to. What would happen to the Christ? And that he would be mocked. How he would be pierced. How he would be beaten. It mentions also in verse 18 how lots were cast for his clothing. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. I don't know, guys, but that's not a common thing. I don't wear fancy clothes, but I don't know if Jesus did either, despite what some name-it-claim-it preachers might say. I think Jesus was a pretty normal guy who dressed like you and me. And I think that's an interesting thing to point out, that what did they do? They started casting lots for his clothing. I'll get his tunic. I'll get his belt. I'll take this. I'll take that. What we need, of course, to remember is recognizing that in that time, at the same time God was using to speak to the people and recognize, help them to recognize that they were living out a prophecy, that this indeed was the Christ, we recognize that Jesus was going through something. I don't think he set it up there just like, well, it's time to give the prophetic thing and clue them in. Lord, Lord, why are you forsaking me? They're going to get it. They're going to get it. But what he was up there in agonizing pain, he was living it. He wasn't just referencing it. And perhaps for the first time in all of history, people say in all of creation, this is precedes creation, when the Father and the Son were together, they experienced a break in the Trinity. And there was sin standing in the midst of a perfect God. That had never been done before. And a son, seeing the break, said, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? You know, we talk about hell sometimes as just a pejorative, a word to throw out. We say it, did you guys have a good time? Oh, we had a hell of a time. That would not be a good time. Why do we use things like that? You know? No. I said, we don't even understand how bad hell is. Not only are we going to be in eternal punishment for those who don't know the Lord, separated because of our sin forever from God. I like how C.S. Lewis puts it, that the Lord is a respecter of the human will. And he says, for those people who bow the knee to Christ and say, your will be done, not mine, and they go to be with the Lord. And there are those who refuse Christ, and the Lord says to us, your will be done. They chose to be apart from him. And I don't think anybody on earth understands what that separation is like. Only God. And I think we don't want anybody to ever have to feel that, which would make our call to share this story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to for us all the more pertinent and all the more important.
The next word is, Jesus said, I thirst. I'm thirsty, some translations put it. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. I think it's interesting to note in that passage of scripture that he said this is so that scripture would be fulfilled. As he did that. When you think about, I thirst, I guess it's the only thing that Jesus made that particularly related to him. When he said, I thirst, can you imagine what it was like to go through what he was going through physically on the cross? I understand it's draining and on the body physically. I don't think we know what it's like to hang on a cross. But it was excruciating pain and probably a lot of perspiration going out of his body. And he felt thirsty. He said, I thirst. I want to suggest that in order for him to do that, he had to be human. A holy God, a divine God, apart from humanity, could never have experienced that kind of thirst. He became human for us. So when he said, I thirst, I want to remind you what the Scripture says. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That's what he said. Scripture says, the children, that means us, I mean human beings, share in flesh and blood. He partook of the same. That is, he experienced everything we experience. Why? What does it say? In order that he might render powerless the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. He could break the demonic devil hold that's on every human being until they come to Jesus. Now, we don't like to admit that. We like to think, well, I'm my own boss. We like to think, well, I don't want Jesus and I don't want the devil either, so I'm okay. I'm sort of here in the middle. The Bible says you're either over here for God or you're over here for the devil. There's no in between. So if you don't know God, you're on the other side. Just because of the choice not to receive God. But the Bible says he took of the same. He took of the flesh. So that he can render powerless. So when you gave your heart to Jesus Christ and you receive him as your Savior and Lord, and he comes to live in you and redeems you by his blood on that cross, the devil's hold over you is gone. You do not ever have to say, the devil made me do it. If you're a child of God, you have a choice. Now, if you're not a child of God, you can say that. Because you're under his dominion. You don't think that. You think you're your own boss. But you're really not. But thank you, Jesus, that through that thirsting, that expression of your humanity, paying the price for my sins, you did it when he died on the cross. The other scripture I want to read says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You recognize that God Almighty can never die. If he can die, he's not God. It's the only way he could die was to become a human being. Why did he become a human being? So he'd say, oh, I love being a human being. I love having to suffer in this world. I love having to eat. I love having to get tired. And I love being beat up on. No. He did it so that we could be forgiven. So he could pay the penalty for my sin and your sin on the cross. That if I were to receive him as Savior and Lord, he would clean me up on the inside and help me begin to live godly. And when he said, I thirst, he's saying, I've become a human like you. Except I never sinned. Praise the Lord for that part. And I thirst. I'm going through it not for my benefit, but for yours. And so I want to say today, Jesus, thank you for going through what you did, for becoming a human being, living perfect life, and going to the cross, suffering for me. The physical agony of that cross was terrible. I have no doubt about that. But I am convinced that as intense as the scourging was, as intense as it was for to be hung on this cross and trying to get a breath and you can't because your body's strung up, that is terrible. I'm convinced that when Jesus Christ became my sin and your sin on the cross, when God Almighty took every sin from Adam to the end of the time and he piled them all together on the Son of God on that cross. And he felt the pain of all the agony from beginning to end. Folks, I don't think we can understand how intense pain the pure, white Son of God felt when all that came cascading in on his body and his life. No wonder he was suffering. And then what we already talked about, for him to experience and to feel like his father was no longer there. They'd been together forever. And to feel all alone is agony, folks. No wonder he said, I'm thirsty. I'm hurting. But why did he do it? For each one of us and every human being on the face of this earth, I thirst. May God help us to thirst for him.
The next thing Jesus spoke was recorded in the book of John, and it says in 19:30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished and it's done. Saying, well, what are you talking about? It's done. Because I'm over with this. Let's get down from here. I'm finished. But no. He said, no, what he came to do was finished. The irony of those mockers who sat there and mocked him and said, get down. And even the thieves saying, save us too while you're at it. Jesus couldn't get down. Because if he did, then he couldn't have saved him. And if he got off that cross, the irony is if he chose to save himself at that moment, the way for us to be saved would have been lost at that time. And he knew what was best. He says, no, you make fun of me for this, but I'm staying up here because I got a job to do and I'm going to get it done. It reminds me in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14, speaking of the priests in Christ, it says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. As Pastor Gene mentioned, I love that. At that one time, he perfected for all time. The work of Christ in taking away our sins was perfected, completed. It is finished. But on the other hand, does it mean that I'm never going to mess up? I love the author of Hebrews for putting that in there. He says it was perfected for who? For those who are being sanctified. To sanctify, to be made holy, to be set apart for God's service. To those who are saved, the work of Christ is finished. I don't need to do any more work to forgive me. That's not to say I don't go to the Lord in repentance when I mess up. But I'm saying that I could never, ever pay for my sins. The price was paid. But I got to go back to the one who holds that bill and say, hey, Dad, I'm sorry. I know you took care of this, but make me right with you. Let's go back. So that my repentance isn't one so that I can have my sins wiped away all over again. My repentance is one so that I can be right with my Father and be close to Him again and back in fellowship. And Christ said it's done. I want to drag us back a little bit. We talked about Psalm 22, and I'm not going to read the entire thing, and you can in your time. But I love that in the beginning of the psalm, David is expressing all of this lament, and we see that mirrored in Christ on the cross. But if you read the second half of the psalm, what happens? He turns around and gives joy to God and says here, you know what? You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor Him, revere Him. And as he goes forward, building in a praise to God, do you know in verse 31 what that psalm finishes with it? I think I just said something that wasn't English. I mean, what did he finish the psalm with? He said, you know what? He, speaking of God, has accomplished it. Jesus is still quoting from Psalm 22 for those people and for us. He said, I did it. It's done. All of the hurt and the work that I have, it's finished. It's an interesting thing, and I'd like to read something to you, just a little bit from the Babylonian Talmud. We don't normally read from that here, but it's an interesting thing. This is also not just in the Talmud, but Josephus, a historian, also speaks of this, who is a contemporary of the time. It says, 40 years before the temple was destroyed, that was in about 70 AD, the following things happened. The lot for the Yom Kippur goat ceased to be supernatural. The red cord of wool that used to change to white as a symbol of God's forgiveness now remained red and did not change. The Western candle and the candlestick in the sanctuary refused to burn continually while the doors of the Holy Temple would open themselves. Now, this is outside of the Bible, recorded by the Jewish people separately, and they notice something. If anybody's doing their math, if you take when the temple was destroyed at 70 AD and take away 40 years, where's that about at? When our Lord was crucified. They had a practice going on that they would have a cord, a red cord, tied to that scapegoat on the Day of Atonement when they were looking to atone for the sins of the people. The word Kippur is kafar, to cover over. This is the one day a year the high priest can go into the most holy place on earth where God meets man and offer the sins for the people. And this cord that had before, they knew when it turned white that it was the Lord saying, "It's done. I did the work. And it's forgiven." Why do you think at that time it would stop turning? Because those sacrifices didn't work anymore. Because of the once for all sacrifice of Christ. He said, "We're not killing lambs and goats anymore, people. The Lamb of the world was slain and it was done." The candlestick that had to burn continually couldn't burn anymore. The scarlet cord wouldn't turn white. Because those sins and the things, the works of men were through. Because the work of God was accomplished. We need to recognize, of course, that the complete work of God has been done in Christ Jesus. And we get to take joy in that. As we walk forward in our sanctification. Knowing that I can't do that. But He already did.
The last word that we look at says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." The passage of Scripture says, "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3. Because the sun's light failed, the curtain of the sanctuary split down the middle. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Saying this, he breathed his last." To me, it's an amazing moment. He said darkness came for 3 hours. I think that's the sin on Jesus caused that darkness. And the veil of the temple was rent in two. I didn't realize what that meant because I thought of a piece of cloth torn in two. The veil of the temple was probably 4 inches thick or more. And you couldn't just, nobody just, God did it. I want you to notice what Jesus said, though. At the very end, he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Suggest a couple of things about that. Jesus had said earlier this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So when Jesus comes to this point, he's already said, "I have authority to lay it down and have authority to take it up. Nobody's taken my life away from me." Yes, he was crucified. Yes, he died on the cross at the hands of the soldiers and so on. But his leaving his life was his choice. So he could say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." I'm reminded also that earlier, before the crucifixion, in the garden, Jesus went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He had already surrendered himself to the Father's will. He had already committed himself to the Father's hand in so doing. And so time came when he said, "I commit my life. It's done. It's already been noted. It's been finished." And he said, "I'm going to give myself to you." Now, they knew each other, but Jesus had never died as a human being before. I mean, he trusted his Father completely and totally. He could say, here it is, I'm giving it to you. I'm surrendering it to you. And he breathed his last by choice, having done it. But because of that, I want to remind you of another occasion after the crucifixion. A man named Stephen in Acts chapter 7 was stoned to death. As a part of that, it says, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not lay this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. I want to suggest to you that if you read that whole section in chapter 7 of Acts, when Stephen was being stoned to death, the Bible says he looked up and he saw Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. And so he could say, into your hands I commit my spirit. I belong to you. And my future's in your hands. And he just yielded. And yeah, they told him, but really in a way he just said, here it is. Now why do I say that? Because I want you to know, no matter what's going on in each of our lives, we can safely with confidence say to this Jesus who said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That this day, no matter what's happening to you, no matter your background, no matter your issues, you can say, Father, into your hands I commit my life. And can do it with safety and with confidence that what he's going to do with it, you'll like. Sometimes we don't want to say that, I yield to you, Lord, because we're fearful. No need to be fear. Here's Jesus, who just done all we talked about. And he's saying, I commit my life to the Father's hands until we can say, I commit my life. So the two things about that. One, if you've never committed your life to Jesus as Savior, this is time to do it. You've been living too long without Jesus. This Jesus that made it possible to be saved, would you say, Lord, I've tried to live this life by myself, and I can't do it. I need you to forgive me of my sins. I'm committing my life and my forgiveness into your hands. Secondly, as a believer in Jesus, which many of us are, have you done the same to him to say, Lord, I commit my life to your hands? Maybe you're dealing with an issue or problem or difficulty, and you need to bring it to Jesus and say, Jesus, I've been dealing with this. It's time to quit. I'll lay it in your hands. I'll cooperate by them and give it to you. You think he can take care of it? Yes. Because he knows how to do it. He knows how to surrender. He knows. No, surrender is not a good word for some people, but he knows how to give in. And he can do the same for you. So my prayer today is that you will take these seven words and go home and look at them and say, thank you, Jesus, for dying on that cross for me. Yeah, other people too, but for me, that I might share the message. And so my prayers today, if you're here, what do you need to commit? What do you need to give to him? What are you dealing with? You need to lay at his feet and say, okay, Jesus, here it is. And watch him work in it. Let's bow together. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn. I encourage you to respond as God's Spirit speaks to you. But he's here, this wonderful Jesus we've talked about in all the ways that we've heard about today. Will you give yourself to him? Will you surrender your life to him? Will you give to him some area that you know you need to surrender to him? Some issue, some struggle, some problem, something you've been trying to work out for yourself, and you need to give it to him. Dear Lord, I thank you for your presence. Thank you that this Jesus that we've talked about today is still alive in the Spirit to speak to us now, to bring to our attention in our inner heart and our spirit that we can yield to you Lord, you know every person in this room. You know every person what needs to happen. May we surrender to you in this process. And may we be obedient to what we sense you're saying to us today. And go home rejoicing. Have your way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Ryan, I'll be here. If you want to make those kind of commitments, would you come and share them? You're giving your heart to Jesus, come. You want a prayer about an area you need to commit to him, we'll pray with you. Or maybe you just said, I've turned it loose. I'm giving this to God. And you want to share that. Let's stand together. As God's Spirit speaks, and I know he's here, you come and share.
Is Jesus died is a shelter in which we can